We've been out of town, in fact, on a number of weekends lately, and come to appreciate those times when we can just be here. And I always enjoy an opportunity to speak to you. It makes me think about some things that are helpful to me spiritually, and I hope that tonight we can share some things that I believe as a whole congregation will help us all to grow and to become more of what God would like us to be. Have you ever wondered what it would have been like to have been a member of one of those first century churches? One of those, in one of those cities where Paul came to, and you'd never heard about Christ before, you had no idea even maybe about what the Jewish religion had been all about, and suddenly you come to know about Jesus, and you believe in Him, and you become a Christian, and there you are, Paul leaves, and you're left, and that little group of people. Ever wonder what that might have been like? I think sometimes our picture of what the church was like, local churches, in the first century, is mostly seen through either the story of Paul that we have in the latter half of the book of Acts, or in his letters to the churches. And in my mind, when I try to first think about that, I see sort of a quick-paced story. Remember how Paul, on his first missionary journey, went to Antioch, and then Iconium, and then Lystra, and Derbe, and he's quickly run out of just about every one of those cities as soon as he manages to get some believers. And he comes back through them briefly, but then he's on his way again, and it might be years before he ever returns. What was it like for those people who were left there in those cities? I think if we look carefully, though, at the letters that Paul wrote to these churches over the years after that, we begin to get a picture of what their life must have been like and of how important they must have been to one another. And there are some common characteristics, I think, of those local churches who served really as oases of knowledge and truth and faith in God among a world at that time that knew very little at all, even about who Jesus Christ was. One of the things I think is interesting about those groups is that for the most part they were small groups formed from very diverse backgrounds. In the 17th chapter of Acts, in the 4th verse, it talks about those in the city of Thessalonica who came to believe in Jesus. And Paul had first gone to the synagogue of the Jews to teach them. And in verse 4, it says, some of them, that is, some of those Jews that were in the synagogue, were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Now, that's a strange group. You've got a few Jews who never had anything to do with the Gentiles, wouldn't even want to go into their homes and eat with them. And then you have a large number of those Gentiles, of those Greeks believing, and then, oddly enough, in this city, not a few, quite a number of the leading women that lived in that city. Now, you throw all those people together, and what kind of group were they at the beginning? And yet, they needed each other a great deal because these churches were very independent. We can see their independence just by virtue of the fact that the New Testament pattern is that there were elders in each church. And even on this journey, or earlier in the 14th chapter of Acts, rather, on that first missionary journey, Paul appointed elders in every single church. And those churches served on their own to serve God. There was no grand organization of churches binding together. They were simply independent. But I think that they were very isolated as well. This morning, I was very fortunate to have a chance to go down to Macon and to preach to a group down there. That was a two-hour trip. I got there 10 or 15 minutes early. I was able to call, in fact, a couple of nights before, just pick up a phone and speak to someone, make sure that I was supposed to come. Can you imagine what it was like in the first century? How many days it would have taken to make a trip of 100 miles or so? How long it would take to get a letter to communicate somewhere? These groups of Christians were very isolated, and they didn't even have a New Testament with which to sort of refer to what they were supposed to do and so forth. They really needed one another. And on top of all of that, their lives were in danger. Even in the same chapter 17 of Acts, this small group that was formed in Thessalonica were soon in danger. The townspeople got upset, came looking for Paul and Silas, accusing them of being people who had turned the world upside down. And that was true. I think that was actually a compliment to the two of them. But they came looking for them and even went into the house of Jason, one of the believers, and dragged him and some of the other brethren out and toward the townspeople, accusing them of various things. And we know that, and from other places in the book of Acts, what kind of persecution these early Christians faced. They greatly needed one another. And I think that's the reason why Paul's letters so often were an encouragement to them to strive together to serve God and to strive together to overcome the difficulties they were facing. If you would, look over in the first chapter of Philippians. In verse 27 of this, Paul makes some statements to the Philippians that indicate how much they needed one another. He says to them, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." He says there, I want to hear that you have one spirit, one mind. You're striving together. And even when your enemies are coming against you, you're all together and causing them to see a proof of the salvation that you really have. And when they strayed away from that, the letters of Paul are quick to criticize them and to try to get them back in order. The Corinthian church was one that literally fell apart. They began to divide up into different groups. Some said, "Oh, well, I'm of Paul," and some said, "I'm of Apollos," and so forth. Paul says in the sixth chapter that they were even suing one another and defrauding one another. They didn't even cooperate in worship, he points out, in chapter 11. And in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 3, he says to them that you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Aren't you just like the rest of the world? Well, everyone's selfish and taking care of themselves and not concerned about their fellow man. He says, you're not to be like that. You're not to be carnal. You're not to be like the rest of the world. But when you divide up into divisions and have their strife and envy among each other, well, you're not at all like the kinds of people that God wants you to be. And in fact, in that day and age, they desperately needed to be a group that was united, that completely depended upon one another. And what I'd like us to do as a congregation here, as a local church in this place, is that we look to the example of those early churches where they had come to understand how much they needed each other and began to imitate that and began to be like them. There are so many blessings that we have in this church here. And I think most of the blessings that we're able to enjoy here are those that are derived from really trying to be a family to one another. Trying to serve each other in a way that we really function like a family. And I think that's the reason why, and to some degree, that the rich young ruler in the 10th chapter of Mark turned away from Christ because he didn't understand the kind of family and fellowship and blessings that were available to him in service to Christ. Now, you may be familiar with the story of this man, how that he had come to Jesus asking what was it that he needed to do in order to inherit eternal life, and they talked about a number of things. But eventually Jesus, knowing this man's heart, knowing that his riches were far more important to him than serving God, puts to him the real challenge for this man. He says, you need to sell all that you've got and give to the poor. And he walked away grieving, because it wasn't like he had quite a bit of stuff. He had a great deal. He had great riches. And the thought of giving all of those things away and having nothing was too much for him. And even though he wanted to follow Jesus, that's pretty clear, the cost was too much. And he moved away sorrowful. And in the conversation that followed between Jesus and his disciples, eventually Peter makes the point to Jesus that, look, those of us, the apostles, we've done what you asked that man to do. We've left all. They had left their homes and their jobs and their families to follow Jesus now for several years. And he said, well, we've done that. But Jesus points out in verse 29, assuredly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's sake, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. He says, yes, you've left all, but look what you're going to gain, what you have gained to this point and will continue to gain in this life. You're going to gain brothers you never had in your family. I never had a brother in my family. I had to grow up with three sisters. Can you imagine? But I've got brothers now. You gain sisters. You gain mothers and fathers. You can gain grandparents that you never had before. You can gain children, it says here. And the fact is that even in this very congregation, this passage can literally be fulfilled as we are able to form a family relationship with one another here. We have the opportunity to enjoy the hospitality in one another's homes, to be in homes far beyond the amount of homes that we could ever buy. And I was thinking about this lesson and trying to recall over the years that Kay and I have been here in Atlanta, how many homes in this congregation that we've been able to go to and enjoy hospitality. And the number grew to a tremendous number. I'll tell you later what it was, or at least how far I got before I kind of quit. Just in my mind, I never even had to look up the directory and got a huge number. But I began to get a little sad as I remembered all those people that had left that I still missed that have been a part of the group here. But now they're in other cities, and we can go and see them. We have homes all over the place, and so do you, from associations with those who've been a part of this congregation. The fact is that our lives as a whole, if you look at all the things that are going to happen to us in our entire life, life here is really just too difficult to bear alone. Now, there are wonderful times. There are great things that we'll be able to enjoy in life. But if you look at the span of our life, it's just too hard to go through alone. And we need one another, especially those of us who want to serve God and want to please Him and are trying to live in a manner that we know is pleasing to God. We need others who have a common faith and a common goal, because there are times in life that are going to be very difficult. There are times of sickness. And we don't have to search hard in a congregation of this size to know those that are here that are sick. There's a list constantly in the bulletins and other places. We know now of those that are suffering. There are times when we're worried about our health and what will it mean, and the loss of the pleasures of life because we just simply don't have our health. There are times when we may be worried about our job. And we've, over the years, have had a number of members here who've lost jobs or worried about their jobs. And we've known about that. And we've been able to, with one another, provide some comfort at times like that. Maybe even provide opportunities that otherwise wouldn't be there. There are times when we all have to suffer through the death of a loved one. And over the past week, our family especially has come to appreciate what it means when someone you love passes on. The stack of cards in our home, and I'm sure in my parents' home, from those here who've written to us and cared about the things that have happened when my grandmother died. And just the very thought that some members here, completely unexpected, would drive 4 hours away to come to her funeral is greatly appreciated. We won't forget that. And there are all kinds of moments like that when we have to suffer through the sorrow of the death of a loved one. But to have others with us, to share in that time of sorrow. The temptations that we face in life, we need to be propped up to overcome those temptations. We need each other. There are some temptations that are especially difficult to face when you have a sense of loneliness. Just the sense that there are those who care about you and know what's going on in your life is greatly important in overcoming temptations. There are times when we've been mistreated by others, sometimes even by those who claim to have loved us and that we trusted greatly, and who've mistreated us. And we need those that are here to help us through times like that. And we need to be with others when we enjoy the good times of life. There are all kinds of stages of life and enjoyments of life that we as a congregation here ought to be able to appreciate together. The graduation of those here going on to the next stage of their life, whether it's high school or college. The weddings that are planned and we've been able to enjoy together. The birth of children. It's been a wonderful blessing to have all three of our children to be known by you and to bring them here for the first time and have all those oohs and ahs that you get whenever you bring a new child here. Those things are important. A new home, whatever the blessings are we have in life, to be able to share those with others who also love the Lord. But with all of these blessings that we have, there are a number of responsibilities, I think, that are placed upon us as well. And the first of the responsibilities I'd like to mention to you is that we have a responsibility to make ourselves a part of this congregation. Now, obviously, this is a responsibility that's chiefly given to individuals. You have this responsibility personally, and so do I. And obviously, in this group, there are those that have just moved here. There are those who have been here a lot longer than I've been here. And then those who have been here for 10 years, 5 years, different stages. And the task of making yourself a part of this congregation is very different for every member, but it's all of our responsibility. We as individuals, or perhaps as parents on behalf of our family, have a responsibility to make ourselves truly a part of this congregation. A good example of someone who did this was the Apostle Paul. You may remember in the ninth chapter of Acts that Paul, and it gets confusing because at this time he was still called Saul. But in the ninth chapter of Acts, not long after Saul, who had persecuted the church and even killed or been responsible for the death of many members in the city of Jerusalem, and once he became a Christian up in the city of Damascus, eventually he comes down to Jerusalem. And in verse 26, we see of chapter 9, that when he came to Jerusalem, when Saul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Can you imagine that first time that Saul comes to the church there in Jerusalem? You know, there weren't a lot of people coming up to greet the visitor that night or that morning. They didn't come up and say, "Well, have you been here before? And who are you?" They knew who he was. They were terrified of him. They didn't even believe he was a real child of God. Now, for most of us, I know for me, if I'd been Saul, that would have been pretty much it. You know, if a group doesn't want me, I pretty much don't want them. And he could easily have given up, but I think it's quite clear that he must have continued to make an effort because eventually, in verse 27, it says that Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. How did Barnabas ever decide that Saul was really a child of God except Saul worked on him? Saul made an effort. Got to know Barnabas. And eventually, he was even willing to defend himself to the other apostles and explain that he truly was a child of God. But what I really want you to notice is verse 28. Once he convinces them of this, it says that he was with them at Jerusalem coming in and going out. He made himself a part of that church. Even a place that undoubtedly he didn't really feel welcomed. He didn't feel comfortable with them. They didn't feel comfortable with him. It must have taken a long time to get over that. But he made himself a part of that group because he knew how desperately he needed them. And I think he also understood what he was able to offer them as well. You know, our response frequently is that, well, you know, that group's just not quite friendly enough. Or I'm having a hard time kind of fitting in. And I sympathize with that. I think that those who come here and want to be a part of this church, sometimes there are those who just seem like they won. They've got friends, they meet people. Sometimes it's the luck of the draw. It's your age and your circumstance and the age of your kids and how well you sort of just fit in naturally sometimes. Other times it's not so easy. It's not that easy to meet those who have a common interest with you here. But it's worth the effort. And the one thing that I would encourage everyone who maybe hasn't been a part of this group for that long is to understand that you will be appreciated. And you will be cared for. That though we may leave the wrong impression sometime that you're not as loved and as welcomed as what you really are, I've been here long enough to know that the heart of this congregation is a good heart. And people really do care about you. And you give it enough time and make the right kind of effort, you'll find that this group will love you deeply and provide for you greatly in a spiritual fashion. We all have a common faith. One that's cleansed us from our sins, and we stand equally before God if we've come to Christ. But in doing that, it didn't change our personalities. If we were shy at the time we became a Christian, we're still going to be shy afterwards. If we have trouble meeting strangers and beginning to make new friends, still going to have that problem, even as a child of God. But we need to work on whatever may be the stumbling block, even if it's something else, in order to truly make ourselves a part of this group. But, you know, the responsibility isn't just simply to us as individuals. I think there's a great responsibility on the entire congregation. And that is that all of us, and I say the whole congregation, but I think you understand that this church can't act as a whole unless individuals do something. And there's a responsibility that we all have as a whole to get to know every single member here. Everyone. And I'm going to tell you that I have to speak as someone who, though I've been here for 12 years, I've failed pretty miserably at this, especially that every part right there. I can remember after being here for about 3 years or 4 years or so that Kay and I would spend a lot of time with Mary and Marty, and the three of them would start talking about, you know, so-and-so and this person who just moved in, or that person. And I would go, well, who was that? They'd start laughing at me. It got to be a running joke for a while. I think Mary teased me about it for years. Of the people that I wouldn't know. She'd bring up somebody, well, you probably haven't met them yet. Because it was just known that I was slow about doing that. Well, there's a time in which you've got to overcome that. There's a time in which that lack of knowledge of one another is a shame. And I'd like you, not now, I don't want you to embarrass yourself, but I'd like you afterwards to sort of look around, take some quick glimpses without anybody paying attention to what you're doing, and find those familiar faces that are a part of this group that you don't have a name for. Or maybe you got a name, but the truth is that's all you got. You don't know anything else about them. If we're going to know each other, we must know each other deeply. We've got to know each other's weaknesses. We've got to know each other's family backgrounds. Maybe some things that make it harder for someone to serve God than somebody else. We've got to know each other's job problems. We've got to know the health problems of one another. We've got to come to understand each other in a very deep and intimate fashion in order to truly be able to care for each other. We need to view every child that's a part of this group as being our child in some fashion. You've got an opportunity to be an uncle or an aunt, or maybe a big brother, depending on your age or whatever you want to be, to every child that's here. And I would love for my children to feel like that those of you that are here, the adults here, that you're someone that they feel is really a part of their family, that they know you that well, and that they care about you in a special fashion that maybe they don't feel about other adults in the world. That this group here means something special to them. And we should all endeavor to be like that. In the 16th chapter of Romans, very interesting thing that Paul commands the Romans to do. He's really wrapping up his letter to the Romans. And in verse 16, he says to them, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." Now, that's not really a custom of our time, to go up and greet someone with a kiss. We're more into handshakes and maybe a hug now and then. But the principle is really the same. That there was to be an affectionate kind of greeting. That Christians cared enough about each other that when they saw each other, they were really glad. And there was this sort of greeting to each other. And what's really interesting about this passage to me is that it comes at the end of a long list of greetings. Paul writes to the church there in Rome and tells them to greet each other. Or maybe to greet people who are going to come there. It's hard to tell what the relationship is among all these people that he mentions here. And one especially interesting one is in verse 13. He says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, and mine." There was some woman there who had taken to heart some of those things Jesus had said about gaining children, and she had gained Paul as a child. He felt like that woman was just like his own mother because of that association. And there must have been many other stories like that as well in the church there in Rome. And he continues on down in verse 21 to tell them about all the people that he's with there in Corinth who want to greet them and tell them things. Because there was this affection and love. And so we really need to come to know each other deeply. But knowing one another, and even an intimate knowledge of one another, is not enough. There is another responsibility that's very important to us, and that is that we need to love one another. The letters of Paul also encourage this same sort of feelings and work toward one another. In the Philippians 2, and the thought just really after the passage we looked to a little while ago in Philippians, in verse 1 of Philippians 2, Paul says to them, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." He's saying to them, you need to love each other. Have the same mind toward one another. And get to a point where you put the interest of everybody else before your own. Make their matters more important to you. And it's quite clear in this passage that the key to it is the idea of not being selfish, not being self-centered. One thing that will always set this group apart from the rest of the world is when we come to this group with the intent of giving something to it rather than whatever we can get out of it. Most people will join a church or any organization for what they personally can gain from it. But we need to have the attitude that we want to be a part of this group for what we can provide to other people, for the opportunities we have to serve. When the apostles came to Jesus, and they were an interesting group, they were full of a lot of pride and full of a real sense of what a position was. And when they came kind of asking and wanting to know what it took to be the greatest in the kingdom, repeatedly Jesus would tell them that what makes you great in the kingdom, that is the church, is that you serve other people. He says, you want to be the greatest of all? You become the slave of everyone. You can read that in Matthew 20 and verse 26 and a number of other places where he explains that to them. We set ourselves apart by our efforts to help each other rather than simply think about what can I get out of this place. In 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul tried to define what love really is, and we've already talked a little bit about the Corinthians and some of their problems, I think you can understand why they needed this definition of love, why they needed some help understanding what they were to feel toward one another. He says a number of things in here that make it very clear. You cannot be selfish. You cannot be self-centered and function as a real part of a local church. He says that love does not parade itself. It doesn't put itself out front. Love is not puffed up. He says later, love does not seek its own. It's not there, what can I get? What's in it for me? It's completely opposite of that. And while we don't really have a chance, I wish we had a chance to go through 1 Corinthians 13 and just talk about what would it mean if every one of us would adapt this attitude of love toward each other. But one other thing that really strikes me out of it is that he repeatedly says in the thoughts here that if you love each other, you think the best of each other. You put each other's actions and thoughts, or words rather, in the best light possible. For example, he says here that love thinks no evil. Love believes all things, hopes all things. You ever thought about how many problems we've created for ourselves over the years when we didn't do that? When somebody said something, you thought, well, yep, that didn't sound too bad, but I really think what they meant was something even worse. And we begin to think and ponder, and we put each other in the worst light sometimes. And I really appreciated Roger's prayer, because it's absolutely true. In this group, we need to pray thanking God for peace, because we've had it for years. And we should be very grateful that we've been able to get along. But you only are able to do that when you put each other in the best light possible. You know, throughout our discussion of these blessings that we have tonight, it may be pretty obvious that a lot of the emphasis has been on our physical blessings that we gain from one another. Being a part of a family here really provides us with a great deal of emotional and social and physical blessings. But the mission of the church, the reason why Jesus built His church, as He put it in Matthew 16, has always been a spiritual mission. It's not been a physical mission. The church's goal and operation is really to be centered around building one another up in a spiritual fashion and carrying a message of forgiveness to a lost world. That's what we are to be about. That's what we are to endeavor to engage ourselves in. And I don't think there's any place where this is clearer than Ephesians, the fourth chapter. If you'll turn over to Ephesians, we'll end with some thoughts out of that particular chapter. Beginning down in verse 11, you can turn there. I actually went to more effort than usual this afternoon and typed up some of this for you to look at. In Ephesians 4, in verse 11, having in verse 10 talked about Jesus, it says that He Himself, that is Christ, gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. He's talking about the people, the workers that God and Christ have provided to the church. Who did they give? What kind of workers did we end up with? And if you look at this list, all the workers that he talks about here are those that were engaged in some type of spiritual activity. There aren't any guidance counselors here. There aren't any coaches. There aren't any social workers. He really provided spiritual workers. And the reason why that God did this is because you'll look here in verse 12, what the church was to accomplish was a spiritual goal. Really, we'll just look at verses 12 through 15. But the first thought of this is that these individuals, these workers, were going to be there for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Again, those are spiritual ends. You're building up the body. You're causing it to grow in a spiritual fashion. That's what these workers were all about. And if they did that, if they accomplished what they were supposed to do, what you will see in the lives of every single individual is real spiritual growth. In verse 13 and on down through verse 15, he says that this work is till we all, every one of us, comes to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Now, what all that means simply is that the spiritual work of this group is such that every member can eventually get to a point where they understand the truth. They know who God really is. They understand what really is right and wrong. And where you can stand in a position where you understand what life is truly all about. What's the real purpose of life? What is it? What's going to happen to us? Well, we stand on solid ground. We know. Because we've been built up spiritually to that kind of knowledge and understanding. That's another thought that was expressed in Roger's prayer tonight. We can gain that if we'll all participate with one another and help one another. Because in verse 16, he really explains that these best blessings and so forth are a product of all that we work together. And I wanted to make the point that we are able here to enjoy a number of physical blessings as a result of what we have been able to enjoy as a group. We have social benefits. We have emotional benefits and all of those. But all of those things are really to be a byproduct of the fact that our ultimate goal is to grow spiritually and draw closer to God. If that's our real goal, then we will be able to enjoy a lot of other things as well, and have those physical things that we need to get through this life. But in verse 16, he says that in this effort, that from whom, that is from Christ, the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, my feeling every time I read verse 16 of Ephesians 4 is I want to read it again. I've never been able to figure out how Paul got all of that, those thoughts together in one sentence there. In fact, it's just really the end of a sentence. And I want to follow a little bit more carefully. But what he's saying here at the beginning of the verse is the whole body, this whole group, is doing something. What are we doing? Well, we're working. Well, what's the end result of all what we're doing? Well, the whole body is being edified. The whole body is growing up. We're all getting closer to God. We're all becoming stronger spiritually. We're able to overcome temptations better. We're able to accomplish more. We're growing in love and in care and all of those kinds of things. The whole body. Well, how's that going to happen? How does this whole body work to a point where the whole body benefits? Well, he says in the middle part of this verse that it's what every single person provides. You'll notice the phrases here, what every joint supplies. He's speaking as if we were a physical body. It's what every single joint is able to give so that the whole body is able to do anything. And I really like the next phrase too. He says, by which every part does its share. Every person here does their share. We work together. And when we work together with a spiritual goal, we will be able to accomplish a great deal. We will be able to help each other, and we will be able to help many others who need a place like this to help them serve God. What I'd like to ask you to do tonight is kind of reaffirm your commitment to that purpose and to that mission of this church. To confirm your commitment to share in this kind of endeavor. But if you're not a child of God, if you've never become a Christian, you might wonder, well, how do I become a part of a group like this? You know, where do you sign up the membership list? Interestingly enough, you don't do that. A person becomes a part of God's church by simply being saved. Acts 2 speaks about the fact that God added to the church those that were being saved. A person's a part of God's family, God's church, just whenever they have obeyed Him and become saved. Now, it's still helpful, and I think something God wants us to do, to become a part of a local group, a local body of Christians who are working together. But you become a part of God's church when you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You confess that faith before others. You're willing to repent. Just change your mindset from one where you want to do what you want to one where you're willing to follow God, and you're baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. When you're willing to do that, you'll be saved and a part of God's church. But if you're already a child of God and your life is not what it needs to be, we'd like to encourage you tonight to change in whatever way you need to as we stand and as we sing.